Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 10 this morning. I'd hoped to get farther along in this passage, and I actually ended up being able to do so today. So we're only going to actually be looking at four verses, but I want to read from Hebrews 2, verse 10, all the way down to the end of the chapter. I want to help us see everything in the further context there. And so it says in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The Bible contains over 60 distinct names, titles, and descriptions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Last summer, when we went through the Gospel of John, we saw some of those titles. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, the Living Water, the Bread of Life, the Vine, the I Am. We see from elsewhere in Scriptures that that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is the Balm of Gilead. He is holy. He is the Creator. He is he that lived and died and now lives forever. He is the ruler over the raging seas. He is the one who satisfies and the one who sanctifies. He is your strength. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the Christian's intercessor and advocate. He is the great high priest and the greater prophet. He is the Messiah, the son of David, the second Adam, and the seed of Abraham. He is God made flesh, full of grace and truth. And he is so much more than that. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10, we are told that Jesus is the Creator who became the seed of Abraham to suffer for the sin of mankind. So it says there in the first a couple phrases of that verse, that Jesus is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Jesus is the one for whom all things are created. It's all for him. This actually ties in with what we were talking about last week as we talked about Christ as the ruler of all things, the one that to whom all is given, the one who has and will have dominion over everything. Jesus is the perfect man who is given the rule over all creation. He is the Son of God and the Son of David, the God-man who will exercise a perfect dominion over all things. So that what he says is all creation is his. And it was made for his pleasure. So we go to scriptures and we do not look at creation. We cannot look in creation and say it is ours. It is Christ. It is Jesus' creation. He made it, and he made it for himself. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So this world is for him because it was created by him. We saw that in the beginning of the book, verse 3, the very first chapter. It tells us that Jesus is the one who has made the world. John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus has made all things, that by him was everything made, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that everything that there is, Colossians tells us, whether it be visible or invisible, whether it be in heaven or earth, whether it be mighty or not, everything that there is exists because Jesus created it. So there is nothing in the entire universe that does not owe its existence to Jesus. He is the creator of all. And this creator God, who created everything to serve him, became man to serve men for their salvation. That's what he says there. He became the captain of our salvation. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, in our modern army, a captain exercises authority over, usually over a couple hundred men. And when they go out and they're moving, he sends out his sergeants and his lieutenants to lead the troops to where they need to be. In times of battle, the captain does not typically take up a station at the front line. He sets up his command post at the back of the lines, and under ordinary circumstances, he doesn't really enter into the battle himself. Now, the term captain in Hebrews, it certainly carries the idea of authority, like we would think of with a military captain, but it's different from our modern understanding of a captain in the army. Because the word translated captain in Hebrews chapter 2 is not referring to one who leads from the back. He's not one who sends out others with his instructions, but rather it is one who goes before. He is a trailblazer. He is a pioneer who breaks new ground and then guides others over that ground. And what he is saying, and this is crucial as we think about the work of Christ for our salvation, is that Christ brings us to salvation by first walking that difficult path himself. He pioneers it, if you will. He goes before us to accomplish our salvation. And in pioneering salvation, Jesus suffered. Now, this verse, again, so in verse 10, it has a challenging phrase. Because it says that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. We know Jesus is already perfect. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He has never done anything wrong, so how can he who is eternally perfect be made perfect? And we certainly cannot say, well, as a man, he somehow wasn't perfect. The scriptures is really plain on that too. The book of Hebrews is really plain. He was entirely perfect as the God-man. And the word perfect, as it's used in the Bible, it carries a couple different meanings that depend on the context, depend on what's being said. And one of those is what we typically think of with perfect is the moral perfection, never doing any wrong, never sinning. And in that sense, Jesus was fully perfect. He never did wrong. He is entirely holy. He is free from all sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible strongly affirms that Christ is perfectly free from all sin. The word perfect, though, also, as it's used in scriptures, also describes something being completed. So something is brought to its intended conclusion by reaching a necessary goal or by accomplishing an essential purpose. So, for example, a hockey team. It is perfected when it wins the Stanley Cup. Now, it may have an undefeated season. It may have shut out every opponent. But it is perfected when it reaches the ultimate conclusion of its season by winning the championship. And that really is the sense in which this word perfect is being used. Jesus reached his ultimate purpose through suffering. He accomplished the intended goal through suffering. Now, this is still a little bit challenging. As we think about Jesus, we know Jesus is God. He is the perfect one who is limitless, who has all understanding. And he's all powerful. So, I mean, we go to Jesus and we say, but still, I mean, he is God. How is there something necessary? But we know that there are many things that God does not do. For example, God does not lie. Scripture says it very clearly, God cannot lie. God does not sin in any way. So we know that the knowledge of God, the perfection of God, does not include a personal experience of every possible experience. Yes, he has personal knowledge of everything. He knows all that has been, is, or will be, but he does not actively participate in everything that has, that is, or will be. So, for example, to talk about Jesus, as God the Son in heaven, he never personally experienced suffering. He'd never been physically assaulted, never been hungry, tired, or wounded. For God the Son to walk the path of salvation for us, it was necessary. He had to become a man to experience, to suffer as we do, to go through life as a normal human being. So for salvation to be accomplished, the Savior had to suffer. And so Jesus is completed as Savior by his suffering. In the plan of God, this suffering of Christ was necessary. And it was something that he had never done, and then in his humanity did. And in doing so, through his suffering, through his death, it says that he brings many sons to glory. Again, there in verse 10, right in the middle. And the grammar of this verse is very important. Because it does not say that he enables many sons to reach glory. It does not say he helps many sons come to glory. It says he brings many sons to glory. There's a very active thing in which is stated here, and which implies that we are absolutely passive in the process. He is the one who carries us into the glories of salvation. So when I say Jesus pioneered salvation, he did not walk the road of salvation to then show us how to walk it ourselves. He didn't say, I'm going to show you what you need to do to save yourselves. He went through, he walked the road of suffering and death to then carry us past. He walked the road of the judgment of God and the wrath of God to carry us out of it. Colossians chapter 1 describes it this way, we that were in the kingdom of darkness have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The idea of translated is a sudden removal. It was here and then here. And the journey in between is when we don't walk. We do not suddenly break our chains and begin to drag ourselves out of bondage and condemnation. At salvation, Christ breaks our chains, picks us up bodily, and brings us over into full salvation. That's what he's saying when he says he brings many sons to glory. It is Christ who has done all of the work, and he brings us all the way into the salvation that he prepared for us. What we do, if I can say it's a doing, is we simply receive. We trust. We say, okay, I'm powerless. I'm a slave. I'm in chains. I can't do anything. I need help. You know, really, if you want to say that's what our what saving faith is, it's a help me. I can't do anything. Christ does it all through his suffering. And I want you to notice another word in this verse. This is why I didn't get very far this week, because there's a lot in this one little verse. He says, bring many sons to glory. Children. Through Jesus, through the suffering of Christ, we are able to enter and are brought into a different relationship with God than the one that we have at birth, our natural relationship. Before salvation, Scripture tells us that we are separated from God and enemies against Him. It tells us we do not love God, we do not seek after God, we do not desire God. At best, we are naturally like Adam and Eve, hiding ourselves from God. What Jesus does in our salvation is He takes us out of this separation and enmity against God and brings us wholesale into the family of God. So again, this marvelous sudden transformation, we were enemies, now we're sons and daughters. Now we are members of the family of God, and this passage is bringing out this one particular point. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. This is the glorious truth of adoption. It's a biblical truth that is marvelous. As it starts with the understanding that not all people are the children of God. Everyone is a creation of God, but only those who are trusting Jesus as their Savior can truly claim to be the children of God. And at salvation, something marvelous happens. The saved are taken out of their slavery under the tyranny of Satan and are now made children in the household of God. Romans 8 says it this way, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's at slavery. That bondage, but you have received the spirit of adoption. That's the Holy Spirit. At salvation, we are taken out of bondage, are given the Holy Spirit. He's called the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So that now, because we are in Christ, because we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, we can now cry out to God as our Father, fully and completely Dad, because of the work of Jesus. Now, I'm assuming you all know how adoption works, at least in the broad sense. A child is legally declared to be the son or daughter of a parent that previously was not their parent. They are usually given the last name of the family which adopts them. In every legal sense, they are treated as children in that family. So they have the same rights and the same expectations of their parents that a biological child does. And the parents bear the same responsibility for their adopted kids as they do for the biological children. So in the eyes of the law anyway, there's really no distinction between adopted children and biological children. They are all the children of those parents. So that in adoption, one who was not your child now becomes fully and completely your child. And that is what happens to us at salvation. We are adopted into the family of God. We who were not the children of God are now fully and completely the children of God. We are God's own. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus because we are saved, and we the saved and He who saves are all the sons of God. So we say, rightly, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. There are none other begotten of the Father. Jesus is the only child who has many siblings through adoption. So that now We are one with a host of brothers and sisters in Christ because Christ suffered. Verse 11 ends with incredible words. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is an amazing declaration. When we really think about who we are, when we think about who God is, that is amazing. Verses 12 and 13 quote the Old Testament to support this point that Jesus calls his church his brethren. The first one there in verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22. If you're familiar with Psalm 22, you know it is all about Jesus. It starts off with the words of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verses 12 to 18, it describes the suffering of the cross. We read that passage and we see, even though it was written thousands of years before the crucifixion, we see the suffering that Christ endured on the cross. And then in Psalm 22, verse 22, it's after God has delivered his beloved son from death. The verse then says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here in verse 12, it's actually quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren because we are in fact his siblings, his family. David, when he wrote Psalm 22, he's writing in Israel, addressing and speaking to and about Israelites. David was the family of that nation. I mean, they were all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that when Israel gathered together, it was a giant family reunion. Because every single one of them could trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ is the family member of all of us in the church. And marvelously, we see this from both the human and the divine side. Because, as we've already said, in the working of God, we are adopted into the family of God. We are made the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are, by the working of God, are now his legal children. We also see it on the human side because Christ became flesh. So that Jesus is descended from Adam, just like every single one of us is. Jesus is descended from Noah, just like every single one of us is. He took on him full humanity. He is flesh and blood, just as we are. And he is not at all ashamed to acknowledge us as his brethren. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been there. Maybe somebody you would say is a friend, or maybe even a sibling or family member, and they've done something that just embarrasses you. And you've kind of thought, I want to back away a little bit. I'm not sure I want to say I'm with them now. And Jesus doesn't do that. Verse 13, it says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, these two quotes are a little bit more obscure than Psalm 22. They both come, though, from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And in Isaiah 8, those who were the children which God had given were described as those who are putting their trust in God. I don't have time to go back all the way to that chapter, but I'll just kind of give you a quick overview. Because God, through Isaiah, was rebuking Israel for their fear of the nation, for its trust in fortune tellers, magicians, and false gods, and for its confidence in the might of armies and the confederacies of nations instead of God. So God is rebuking Israel because they're trusting all of these other things but Him. Those who trusted in God, Isaiah 8 is saying, those who trusted in God are His children. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Hebrews here in the second chapter, is those who trust in God are His children. Jesus looks at them and He's not ashamed to call them His brethren because they are the ones who are trusting and have trusted God. Jesus is truly brother to those who have come to God through Him. Again, this is amazing that He's not ashamed of us. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is the eternal Son of God who died so we could become the children of God. He brings us to glory. It's how verse 10 says it. He has done all of us this for us. He gives us this privilege, freely gives it to us. And then what do we do with it? What do we do with the glory of being the sons of God? I think many times we take it for granted. We treat it as an add-on to our life. I mean, we're grateful we've been delivered from slavery to sin. We're grateful we've been given a home in heaven. Yet we forget that we are now, right now, the temple of the living God. We think a home in heaven is great for later. But right now, the stuff of the world, the treasures of those that are still enslaved to sin, that stuff of the world still looks like a lot of fun. I'm afraid often we are like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They've been delivered from slavery, have seen the mighty power of God, and are complaining that they are now tired of bread from heaven. They want to go back to Egypt to eat their cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. And we have the bread of life that we feast on daily. Yet we are so foolish that we want to go back and enjoy the salad of slavery. And Christ looks at that. He sees that. And He doesn't say, boy, I don't know them. I don't want to be seen with them. In our folly, we still see the overwhelming mercy of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. Despite our foolishness, despite our turning back to Egypt, despite our persistence in sin, despite our love for the things of the world, despite our longing for our former bondage, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And one of the reasons of this in Hebrews is teaching us is He's not ashamed to call us brethren because He took on flesh and blood. He Himself became a partaker of flesh and blood. That's what He's pointing to there in verse 14. All men share together in the fellowship of the flesh. We have in common our physical being, our frailties, our suffering, our desires, our mortality. We may lead a life that is far different from that of a billionaire in California or from a tribesman in South America. But we share much in common. We all hunger. We all sleep. We all grow old. If you can get two men that are, you know, getting older in their years together, it doesn't matter where they're from, they can begin to complain together about their aches and their pains. We have all of this in common, this basic humanity. I mean, the old statement is we all put our pants on one leg at a time. We share this in common, so much in common, even with the people that are most unlike us. And yet we have nothing in common with God. He does not hunger. He does not thirst. He does not sleep. He does not have a physical body. All of these things that are so natural to us are not a part of who God is. He is so far beyond us that we really cannot even comprehend what God is like. I think a single-celled organism has more in common with you and I than we do with God. Yet Jesus took on himself flesh and blood. He entered into this fellowship of the flesh with us. He took on himself the frailties, the weaknesses. I mean, again, think of what this involved. He was born. That's a pretty big statement, even though it's really simple to say. God the Son was born. Born through a natural childbirth. He didn't just miraculously appear on the earth as an adult man. He was born. He was slimy and filthy. And contrary to the Christmas song, a crying he made. He was a normal baby. He grew through the normal stages of life, though without sin. We know from the gospel some of what he endured in his life before reaching the crucifixion. It tells us that he was tired. God the Son was sleepy. He was hungry. He was wounded, both physically and emotionally. He was grieved by the actions of others and the responses of others. He wept. He was angry, but did not sin. So that Jesus took on himself fully the nature of humanity. Which tells us something, by the way. Sin's not natural. Sin is unnatural. It's a breaking of what God has designed for humanity. But Jesus took on himself fully the nature of humanity without sin. He entered into our human nature to take upon himself our sorrows and the punishment of our sin. And none but Jesus have ever done this. We know from scriptures that at times the angels appeared in the form of men. They look like men. So much so that some of the saints of the Old Testament thought at first they were men. But none of those angels actually took on themselves the nature of men. They did not become actually men. They just had the form. None but Jesus have partaken in flesh and blood. And we cannot by ourselves comprehend God. But God stooped down to become one of us, to lift us up, to become one with him. And this is a source, this must be a source of great comfort for us as Christians. Because you and I have a Savior who knows what we're going through. Our life is not foreign to him. It's not like he's just kind of peering down like a scientist in a microscope watching and saying, "Ooh, that's really interesting. I feel bad for them." He took part. It is not incomprehensible to him. He has experienced life. His compassion is not a distant compassion. His compassion entered into humanity. It is close up. He did not just send a check in the mail to help feed a starving child in Africa. He became a child. He entered into humanity. That means that he is able to carry you and I through all of the trials of life because he has been there. Again, Hebrews says he has been tempted in all points like as we have. The kinds of temptations that you and I face, he was tempted by. I can't really even fathom what that means. And think that God the Son was tempted. Jesus, the promised Messiah, was tempted. And yet he was. He knows firsthand what it means to be tempted. And I doubt, I can't prove this, but I doubt that any of us have been directly tempted by Satan. I don't know, I'm certainly not important enough in the spiritual battle for Satan to take time out of his busy schedule to come tempt me. I think our temptations have been, if you will, from lesser beings. Satan himself stopped everything and tempted Christ. And yet Christ stood without sin, but he knows our temptations. He is our guide who has gone through life before us. He is that loving shepherd who has already walked the path. He has already walked even through the valley of the shadow of death, so that he knows our sorrows. And he's able to give real comfort to us in our pain because he has experienced what we have experienced. I was talking actually just before the service this morning, and it was someone that was talking about trying to comfort somebody in times of great grief and great loss. And it's always challenging. It's always a struggle of what do I say? How do I respond here? But I know both from personal experience and personal observation that those who are able to comfort best are those who have been through it. They can come alongside and say, hey, I know exactly what you're going through because I was there. I too had cancer. I too lost a spouse. I too have had to go months without a job or whatever it may be. And they come alongside and they can really help because they know firsthand. We go to our Savior and he says that. I know what you're going through. I have been there. And we can find comfort. If you're hurting, I would encourage you, turn to Jesus. He is our great high priest who knows all the infirmities of the flesh. If you will run to him, he will give you mercy in your time of need. If you will trust him, you will find he has everything you need. So listen again to who Jesus is. He is your shepherd. You will not want. He is your strength. You can do all through him. He is your supply. He will provide for all of your needs. He is your sanctifier. He has already set you apart for his Father. He is your sufficiency. He gives you everything you need to live for your Father. He is the balm of Gilead who heals your wounds. He is the one who gives good gifts. He will give you good. He will give you exactly the good that you need. He is your mediator. He goes to God on your behalf. He is your intercessor. He prays to God for you and with you. He is your champion. He fights for your good. He is the victor. He has overcome the world, overcome sin, overcome death, and overcome Satan. He is alive forever. He is able to keep you saved no matter what tribulation you face. He is your Savior, the one who will certainly give you eternal life. And he is so much more. You can trust him. You can find comfort in him. You need never fear what men or circumstances can do to you. So this morning I ask you, will you trust him? If you've not trusted him for salvation, will you trust him for salvation? Cry out, help me, deliver me. You that are saved, trust him in your circumstance, whatever it is right now. Find your rest in him because he is sufficient for you. He knows what you're going through. He has already provided everything you need. And lastly, I would say live for him. Part of this trusting him, as Isaiah pointed out, is living for him. It is not trusting in all of these other things. It is not looking back at the leaky onions and saying, I wish I had those. Is trusting God and what God has provided. Saying, God, I'm going to rest in your provision no matter what.